Well, this morning, I hope you're as excited as I am to start a new series. We're going to be spending a bit of time in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was really interesting because the more I studied and prepared for this series, the more I saw parallels between this church and what was going on in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It really is no secret. I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but it's really no secret that we are living in a post-Christian age, right? I mean, society today does not hold Christianity with the same regard that we did, that they did, even, what is as early as like 30 years ago, maybe? I mean, now we're seen as intolerant or unaccepting, and just because we simply hold onto biblical values. And it used to be a point where, you know, I was talking with a young fellow not too long ago, and he said his dad was a pastor, and his dad told him, when you go to apply for a job, make sure somehow on your application you work in there that you're a Christian, because then they'll know you're hardworking and you're honest. And boy, that just doesn't seem to carry the same weight anymore with a lot of places. As a matter of fact, there was a recent survey that said 63% of Canadians identify as Christians. I'm not so sure I believe that statistic anymore. I mean, because we only have to look at the declining attendance in churches, right? I mean, look at here. It's you have to ask yourself, how many friends, family, and neighbors are unchurched out there right now? Which I think that's, to me, that's a good thing in one way, because it shows us that there's lots of opportunity to reach our friends and family. We have a wide open mission field. We don't have to go halfway across the world anymore. We can just talk to our neighbor across the fence or talk to a family member at the next gathering. But Christianity does not have to be the majority religion for us to live devout lives. And that's one of the lessons that we can draw from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We saw last week how these two books cover a period of time, a little over 100 years, and how differently the people of the kingdom of Judah were forced to live while under the captivity of the Babylonians. Over the coming weeks, we will see how that time of exile actually became a time of dormancy for the people. The people would emerge and be called back to worship the one true God, Yahweh. And there are parallels actually between the Exodus and the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And we're going to cover some of those things in the coming weeks. Structures had to be rebuilt. People had to rediscover traditions, the law. All those things were lost during those 70 years in exile. And there was also that sense of community that had to be reestablished. So I think that's why there's a parallel between the faithful during the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the faithful of the church today. I mean, we think about 2022. We kind of went through a refining process there, didn't we, with COVID? I mean, look at how many people stayed away because they started putting their faith in government or regulations rather than putting their faith in God to keep them protected and safe. Actually, many churches have remained closed because they've just never sort of recovered from those days. And I think that may not be a bad thing entirely. COVID has become a bit of a reality check for the church. We've seen that it's sort of weeded out the nominal Christians, those that were just coming because of habit and maybe they didn't actually have a personal relationship with Christ. And so many times people would tell themselves, well, I'm a Christian. And this sort of, to me, this is where the rubber meets the road, right? They claim to be Christians, but they're not walking the walk or living that life. So we're going to see by the end of these two books that the former exiles have had their chief structures, both the visible ones like the temple and the wall around Jerusalem, and the invisible structures, such as worship and the observance of God's laws and their covenant to God, renewed. The renewal of the covenant comes from the people not from God's part. It was the people that walked away from the covenant. God was always there. He was always remaining faithful. But it was the people that walked away. And it was up to the people to renew that covenant with God. God brought about a time of rebuke and correction. This time was needed to bring them back to him, for them to see the value of their covenant and his protection of them. And this new sense of identity went hand in hand with, ironically, political subservience, right? I mean, first they were under the Babylonians, and we're going to see that next they became under the Persians, and then God even continued that after the Persians with the Roman Empire. But while they were under this political overlords of other nations, it actually forced them to come together as a group, because they no longer had this vast ideas of what they should be doing as a nation. They were trying to survive as a people. And for the Jewish people under the rule of the Persians, that's what we'll see. We'll see that they become a distinctly Jewish, more than at any other time in their existence. There would be less opportunities for dreams of grandeur. They had learned hard lessons. Also, men of steel emerged as leaders to be stronger and better leaders. And I think there's a lesson for us today. As Christians, we need to sort of forego this concept here in the West that we are living in a society that is welcoming or hospitable to Christians. We are no longer held in high regard in the public's opinion. We are seen as unloving and unaccepting, as I said earlier. Weak leaders within the church are bending the knee to culture, and they're welcoming concepts such as normalizing the LGBTQ lifestyle or accepting critical race theory as the lens through which we should look at our different ethnicities. We should all pay attention to our defeats in our lives. This is what they tell us. We need to pay attention to all of the failings and all of the disappointments that we face so that we can tally up our victimhood, and therefore we can see where we rank on this intersectionality scale. Because equality at all costs is the only desired outcome, right? This is what they claim should happen. And right now, actually, there's a very big movement going on in the U.S. where they're talking about Christian nationalism. I don't know if you've heard about this or not. They're trying to bring about in the U.S. where Christianity should be the official religion for the country. They feel that it's only by getting back to Christian values that they can help recover their society. And in a way, they're correct, because it is the Christian values that will help stabilize society. But I think they're going about it in the wrong way, because they're trying to do it through a legal means. They're trying to make Christianity the church state, or the official church religion. And the problem with this theory is we've seen this happen in the past in Europe, right? I mean, there were countries in Europe that did have official Christian churches. We can see Germany, Denmark, England, for example, are all examples. And what's the problem with those countries now? Those are some of the least church countries in Europe. So that's the thing about Christianity. You can't mandate it. You can't force people. You can't make it a legal state. It's something that happens in your heart, and it's something that God does. So the government can't lead us and force us to become Christians. Now, all that being said, I think now is the time for the occasion for Christ to call his people back to faithful churches. And there is a tremendous opportunity for lost and hurting people to find the answers and the community that they are looking for in these same faithful churches. We simply need to rebuild the visible and invisible structures within the local church to support these people. We need to offer the spiritual and emotional support that people are searching for. There has been a bit of a cultural disturbance going on over the past couple of months. And unless you read certain independent media, you may not know about this. So there's a big media celebrity called Kat Von D. I don't know if you know about her or not. You know about her? Okay. So she's a tattoo artist, and she was a big TV celebrity. I'm sure you all watch the show LA Inc. religiously, right, every week? Anyway, what the disturbance is that she was well known for practicing witchcraft openly, publicly, and the occult. And she was a very big tattoo artist, well known in LA. People would come from all over the country to get a tattoo done by her. Well, about 15 months ago, the Lord started doing some amazing work in her life, and he saved her. And back in October, she was baptized in a Baptist church in Indiana. So now, she's, of course, the celebrity. Nobody in mainstream media is talking about this. The celebrity magazines don't talk about her anymore because they can't shine a positive light on Christianity in any way, right? But it's these small victories. I think it's these small victories that God gives us to encourage us to remain faithful. And I want us to be encouraged by those small victories. His faithful people in his faithful churches can still have a major impact on individuals and on society as a whole. Okay, so much for the introduction. Let's look at today's passage. And during this message today, I will try and cover these three main points. The first thing we're going to try and cover is that I'm going to try and show you is that God is at work. He's at work behind the scenes. We may not always see what he's doing, and it may not make the headlines, but he's at work. The second thing that we'll see in today's passage is that God can move pagan leaders. And the third thing that I hope that we'll all extract from this lesson is that we must maintain a faithful life while under hostile rule. So those are the points that I'll try to cover today. And I want us to be aware of as we go through this lesson. Our main application point will be the last one. That will be our big call to action for this lesson. To try and maintain a faithful lifestyle while under hostile rule. If not from the government, we're certainly under hostile rule from culture. Okay, so let's open our Bibles together and read the passage. If you have your Bible on your phone or tablet, that's fine. If you forgot your Bible, like I mentioned earlier, you should find it underneath the chair. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 1, verse 4. Sorry, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read 1 to 4. And if you forgot your Bible, you're going to find it on page 374 of the Pew Bible. So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to read the first four verses, and then I'll open us with prayer, and then we're going to look at it a bit more in depth. And God's word says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Would you join me in prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day and this opportunity to come before you and study your word. I ask that if there's anything that I've prepared today that is not in keeping with your will, that you have it fall on deaf ears this morning. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. We ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you desire for each of us to learn this morning. So be with us this morning, and we pray these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so let's look at this a little bit more in depth. So verse 1 says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing." So the Bible doesn't go into much detail about the transition from the Babylonian control to Persian control. Perhaps in the eyes of the author of this book, the transition was not really the main purpose of the book, right? Therefore, it deserved little fanfare. But the transition was rapid and was accomplished without much effort, actually. And the actual transition is recorded in extra-biblical historical literature. So at times, I don't know if you've noticed this, but at times God can be the master of understatements, and in very few words, he can cover a lot of ground. So as a matter of fact, just turn back one page in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we're going to look at verse 15. And we're going to read a few words that set the groundwork for what we're about to study in Ezra. So in 2 Chronicles 36, chapter 15, it says, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was roused against his people, and there was no remedy." Okay, stop right there for a moment. Those few lines cover all of the books in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that contain the teachings of all of the prophets. Just those two lines. That's what the author's referring to there. That God had sent these prophets time after time for almost 400 years to try and convince God's people to come back to him. And that entire history is covered in those two lines in 2 Chronicles. I mean, this talks about, it starts with Ahijah, who spoke to King Jeroboam, all the way including Elijah, Obadiah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, which we studied in more detail, all the way up to Obadiah. All of those books in the Bible are covered by those two simple lines in 2 Chronicles. And remember a few weeks back when we were working our way through Habakkuk, we saw how Yahweh caused four prophecies to be fulfilled during this period of time. 2 Chronicles continues in verse 17. "He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar." Now, this single verse covers a period of about 25 years in the reign of four kings. We continue in verse 18. "He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials." He's referring to Nebuchadnezzar not only burning down the temple, but sacking it and looting it. "They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there." Now, this is a very important fact, because the fact that they carried off all the articles from the temple, both small and large, it's because it's the misuse of these smaller items that caused the death of the Babylonian king Belshazzar. I don't know if you remember in the account in Daniel, where the hand is seen with the finger writing on the wall and as a warning to Belshazzar. That hand appeared, God warned them personally, because they were drinking from the goblets, Belshazzar, his wife, and his court, and their wives were all drinking from the goblets that had been sacked from the temple. That's what they're referring to here. And then God permitted his assassination, and the Persian ruler Darius to assume control of the kingdom. Okay, now, back here to 2 Chronicles. Look at verse 20 and how 70 years of suffering while they were in exile is communicated in just a few words. Verse 20 says, "He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." And we'll come back to that, and to what Jeremiah said in a few minutes. But verse 22 continues, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, 'The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. So this brings us to the point number one of the sermon. We see how God has been at work throughout all of these activities that were summarized here in these few lines. For more than 300 years, when prophets were warning the Israelites and the Judeans to turn from their ways and back to their God, to the looting and protecting of the sacred objects from the temple, through which the desecration of those objects by the use of the Gentile king and his court caused his downfall. Think about that. While these treasures were in the hands of the Babylonians for 70 years, God still protected them so that they would be, again, returned to Jerusalem. We're going to see that it's going to be returned to Jerusalem under King Cyrus and again reused in his temple. All of these events by all of these actors over hundreds of years of time were being controlled by the sovereign God. I know some people feel that man has a moral agency that God cannot violate, and thus man has free will to decide these things. But ask yourself, what are the odds that all these events would happen in just this order to ensure that all the prophecies that God's messengers gave would come true? Those odds must be astronomical. I'm a simple guy, so I like simple explanations. I think the simpler explanation is that in God's sovereignty, he has the power to control these things. The power to control not just the ends, but the means also, so that his will be carried out to the nth degree. Did you know that there's over 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament? Over 300 prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Did you know the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is 10 to the power of 27? That's 1 in 10 with 27 zeros behind it. That's the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies that were recorded in the Old Testament about the Messiah, about Christ. And he fulfilled over 300 of them in his lifetime and in his ministry. Let's look at the 8 prophecies that he fulfilled that the math wizard calculated these odds based on. Okay? The 8 prophecies were: Christ would be born in Bethlehem. The Christ, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. That there would be a forerunner announcing Christ, the Christ coming, John the Baptist. That Christ would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be betrayed by a friend. The betrayal by the friend would come at a cost of 30 pieces of silver. The exact amount that Judas was paid was predicted. That silver would be cast down and then used to buy a potter's field. And that's exactly what the priest did after Judas betrayed Christ, because they didn't want the money back into the temple treasury. It was stained by Christ's blood, as far as they were concerned. So they took that 30 pieces of silver and they bought a field, and that's actually where they buried Judas. Prophecy number 7, that Christ, the Christ, would remain silent while on trial, even though he was innocent. And finally, the Christ would be crucified or nailed to a tree. So just those 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one person, those are the odds. And I'm not good enough at math to know what the name of that number is, but in unscientific terms, maybe 1 in 10 kajillion, I don't know, but it's massive odds, right? That's the God that we serve, people. The God that does amazing things, miracles. So why is the fulfillment of these prophecies so important? They are important because they help to establish exactly who Jesus of Nazareth was. He's not simply a man. He's not simply a good teacher. He didn't live a moral life. He was God himself who took on human form and lived a perfect and sinless life so that he could become the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for us. We were all stained by the original sin of Adam's decision. That's important. I know a lot of people want to reject that. And it's so important because the Bible tells us it's because of one man's sin that we were all condemned, but it is also because of one man's act that we are all saved, and that man's Christ. So we can't all accept the saving work of Christ without first accepting the condemning work of Adam. It makes us uncomfortable. It seems like it's so unfair. Well, I didn't really do anything wrong. But we are all rebellious in our hearts against God. So friends, if you don't yet have a personal relationship with Jesus, if he's not your Savior, what are you waiting for? We've recently seen examples that none of us know when our time is up. Do not delay in this decision. Accept Jesus, repent of your sins, confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and you will be saved. Okay, turn the page in your Bible and let's look a little further at today's passage, back in Ezra 1, verse 1. Look at that simple phrase near the end of verse 1. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And this is the second point of today's message. God can move pagan leaders, and it's his will to do so. If mankind has a moral agency that God cannot violate, then how do we explain this verse? Scripture clearly states that the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus. If not the Lord, then why did Cyrus decide to make this proclamation? A decree that would itself fulfill another prophecy given by another of God's prophets some 200 years before King Cyrus was ever born. Listen to the words of Isaiah from chapter 44, verses 24 to 28. This is the prophecy that Isaiah relayed. It's important to keep this in mind, 200 years before the birth of Cyrus. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Isaiah continues in chapter 45 with his prophecy concerning Cyrus. Listen to this. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, referring to the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. Just an interesting historical fact. Do you know how Babylon fell? The Persian army diverted the river Euphrates. They dammed it. And what happened at night is they walked down the dry riverbed underneath the gates of the city, and they took the entire city of Babylon without bloodshed. The Lord fulfilled this. He turned the entire city and therefore the entire kingdom over to the Persians without any bloodshed. Okay, I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you. Though you have not acknowledged me, he's referring to Cyrus, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, Isaiah spoke these words sometime between 740 and 701 BC. And King Cyrus sent out this decree that we're reading here in Ezra in the year 539. King Nebuchadnezzar was captured and executed with little effort, as I just said. Perhaps the king was exhausted from going through the ordeal that he went through when the Lord turned him into basically an animal and to feed off grass. But Cyrus was wise enough in his decree that he issued here that we're reading to acknowledge that all of his blessings had come from the Lord. Even though, according to God in his prophecy from Isaiah, Cyrus did not acknowledge him on a personal level. Now, I don't want to mislead you here. I said earlier that Persia had a policy with which they encouraged all of their subjects to practice their local religions to the best of their abilities. And this was probably a strategy to help keep peace in the land. And it also helped them to look for ways to minimize the agitation of the subjects that for their kingdom. But history records that this was not a universal policy. It was not followed by all Persian kings. As a matter of fact, we're going to read a little later in Ezra that the king that replaces Cyrus, King Darius, when he ruled over the former kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is located, he did not follow this policy completely. And in particular, Darius actually expanded the kingdom and he invaded Egypt and conquered Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he went through and he was destroying the Egyptian temples. And we have a record in history called the Elephantine Papers that what Darius actually did was while he was destroying the Egyptian places of worship, in Elephantine there was a Jewish synagogue which he left untouched. And these are recorded in papers called the Elephantine Papers. Now, why did he go after the Egyptian temples? We're not really sure. Perhaps there may have been a plot that he came across that was being hatched by Egyptian priests. But for whatever reason, he didn't follow this universal plan of leaving locals to their religion, right? But it was also common practice for the Persians to return stolen religious artifacts that they came across in their conquests. The Persians didn't steal and loot the temple, the Babylonians did, but they came across this treasure and they decided to return it to the people of Jerusalem. The return of these items was often accompanied by either instructions to rebuild the shrines and temples, or in turn to make allowances for the financing to be raised to carry out these tasks. And we're going to see that in a minute here. This attitude towards the temples was generous, as it was seen as being less threatening to the empire than the building of walls, which could be seen as the refortification of cities in former capitals. As we go through these books, we're going to see that when Nehemiah comes on the scene and he attempts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, there's some opposition that's raised by the locals because they're using the excuse, well, he just wants to rebuild the walls because he wants to fortify the city of Jerusalem and thus rebel against the king. So when allowing the rebuilding of the temples was less of a threat than rebuilding the walls. And this potential threat explains the delays that we'll see in future chapters that King Darius fell prey to because he was listening to the conspiracies of regional rivals to the Jews. So this example of God moving pagan leaders in the Old Testament is the perfect example and the reason why we should be praying for our leaders today. We should be praying that they become obedient to the leading of Christ and submit to his will. We can take comfort in the fact that this passage also gives us a solid indication that God's wrath against a specific people will only last for a specific time. The Jews weren't continuously punished. It was a specific period of time that God foretold. It was going to be 70 years. So our God is not a capricious God who goes about rebuking and disciplining people indiscriminately or for prolonged periods of time. God the Father is a loving Father who disciplines those he loves for a variety of reasons, one of which is to bring his wayward children back to him. So this brings us to the third and final point of this morning's lesson, the importance of maintaining a faithful life while under hostile rule. This is evident in verses 2 through 4 of today's passage in Ezra. So let's turn back to there and take a little closer look together. Verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So first, just an interesting historical side note. This proclamation here, the first part of Ezra, was actually issued in Hebrew. And we're going to see that there's another, there's a written copy that there's searched for in the records in chapter 6. That copy was actually written in Aramaic. So this proclamation went out from Cyrus to the entire regions of the kingdom in various languages. But look closely at the instructions for God's people found in verse 3. It says, any of his people among you. So let me ask you this question. Is that how you identify yourselves? Do you identify yourselves as his people? As Christians sitting in a Christian church, do you identify yourself as one of his people? Or do you prefer to keep your association with Jesus more at an arm's length type of deal? Are you embarrassed to be called a Christian by family and friends? Are there differences in your actions from those around you who do not know Christ? Will we be like those coming out of exile and answer the call to rebuild his church? Or will you sit back and think that that's the pastor job and that's what we pay him to do? Look again at verse 4 and the instructions contained there. And in any locality where survivors may be now living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So they are to provide them with. They are to provide. The wording here is not optional. They are to provide. From the royal decree, it was obvious that it was expected that all of God's people would participate in the rebuilding process in one manner or another. There was a need for silver and gold. And not to sound too crass about this, but it does take money to do God's work. A building of some sort is required. You either pay rent or you pay a mortgage. Utilities need to be paid. Days like this, we enjoy the heat. We need lights to read by, chairs to sit on, Bibles to read, paper and ink for bulletins, computers and projectors, musical instruments to play on, hymnals to sing from. The list goes on and on and on. If you have someone who is dedicated to full-time ministry, then the love and support of that person and their family will be critical. You know, it's funny. Many pastors and preachers have trouble talking about money. And we just had a Bible study on Thursday night, and we were going through the Gospel of Mark, and this week's lesson was on the widow's offering. So this is twice now in 1 week the Lord's got me talking about money. So yes, Lord, I'm listening. So it's because so many times it's easy to accuse the pastor or the preacher, well, that's just self-serving. Sure, they want an increase in the budget and they want a big raise and all those sorts of things. But there's an obligation to preach God's word faithfully. And that's why I love going through a book verse by verse. Because when I come across these difficult passages, I have no excuse but to speak about them and to teach what the Bible says about these subjects. So we're looking here at what the Old Testament teaches. For this lesson in Mark, we looked at all of the lessons that Jesus gives on money in the New Testament. If you're interested in that, I'd be more than happy to give you a copy of that lesson as well. Just let me know. So what would you rather have your pastor spend his time doing? Worrying about how we will make ends meet and feed his family, or be concerned with the spiritual well-being and the proper feeding of you and your souls. The proper soul care of the congregants is often overlooked by both pastor and congregation. Now, notice in verse 4 that the giving is not limited to just the areas of silver and gold. Goods and livestock are also mentioned as well. Freewill offerings. Goods and livestock are sort of the gifts in kind that can be given. And freewill offerings are those gifts that were over and above the tithings and the temple taxes that were required from each observant Jew. I would go as far as to include an additional category, and that is your time and talents. When times are financially tough, there are other ways in which you can give to further the kingdom of God and its work. You can give your time and your talents. I won't go into details here about, you know, because the options are really, they're innumerable. Like, however God has gifted you, that's how you can give to the building of God's kingdom. Using those, because if you have a talent that the church does not yet have a ministry for, then come and talk to me and let's work it out and find some place for you to serve. Because everyone has been given a gift or a talent by God. We just have to work together and discover it and find out and see how you can best apply it to do kingdom work. Now, it may mean some sacrifice on your part to serve. God asked those that were in exile to step out of their comfort zone and do something for him, something that he had already equipped them to do through his provision. But here's where that worldview comes in again. If you think that you're responsible for your salvation, maybe you don't think you owe God anything. Maybe you think he owes you for reaching out and initiating salvation. Maybe you think that your salvation is a partnership and all you had to do is come to church on Sundays and sing a few songs and listen to a message and give some money and then you've done your part. After all, you're busy. You've got work to do, kids to raise, grandkids to visit, places to go and people to see, and you'll fit God in where your schedule allows. Maybe even church attendance is seen as optional when you feel like it. I mean, who wants to be nagged by that annoying preacher guy anyway? Or maybe you recognize that God is the one who chose you and rescued you from your pit of despair, and that he gave you a priceless gift that you could not earn and you certainly don't deserve. Yet he loved you enough to adopt you into his family and open your eyes and ears to the greatest gift, a knowledge and relationship with his only begotten son. So I'm going to close with prayer as Angela comes back up and lead us with one final song, and then I'll come back up with a brief conclusion and a benediction. Father, I just again thank you for who you are. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your love. I thank you for the fact that you are a sovereign God, that we can draw valuable lessons from your word, words that were written hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, yet still apply to our lives today. Help us to look in the coming days how we can apply this lesson and these words to our lives, not so that we can gain anything, but simply so that we can increase your glory that you deserve. And again, I just continue to thank you for your grace and for your love and for the changes that you've made in my life. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so again, here are the 3 points that I tried to cover today. God is at work behind the scenes, even when we can't see it. God can move pagan leaders, and we should pray for that to happen. And we must maintain a faithful life while under hostile rule and look for ways to join God in his rebuilding process. Let me close out with this doxology, which comes from Ephesians 3, verses 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.